Now we're going to turn to John 9, to that story that was read so well by David for us a moment ago. I've fallen slightly behind, I'm afraid, the card for the Tuesday series in November. But what we're doing is to look at some of the stories in the Gospels which record how men and women marveled at the words and the works of Jesus. We're trying to take a fresh look at some of these marvelous stories. And although I had another one in mind on the card, I have got waylaid by John chapter 9, partly because we had it in our student service on Sunday night. And I want, therefore, to introduce you from John 9 to one of the greatest characters in the Gospels, a very great character. And that is this man who had the miracle worked on him and who came to be a believer. His character is so vast that it spills out of the story and makes a very great impression on you if you read the story carefully. Rather remarkably, 10 things that he said are reported. It seems as though the eyewitness account, the person who was there reporting all this, was very struck with the clarity, the honesty, the coherence, the articulateness of this remarkable young man. And he remembered vividly 10 things that he said and gave it to us in this story. Now that's in marked contrast with the other stories in John and in most of the stories in the other Gospels, where Jesus and what he says is always the central figure. And the other people are usually but foils to what he wants to teach. I mean, with Nicodemus, the conversation starts and then Nicodemus fades into the background as chapter 3 goes on. But in John 9, it's almost the other way around. We don't hear Jesus say a very great deal. We're listening all the time to this remarkable man. And I think the writer has done it this way because he sees that the reaction of this very ordinary man is typical in some ways and not typical in others, and gives us a vivid idea of what it meant to actually see Christ and to be healed by him. In order to introduce this man to you and make you admire him as much as I've come to admire him, I want you, if you will, to open your Bible, to crane your neck over a Bible next to you, if you can find it at all, and let me just run through the 10 times when he spoke. You'll see that they're always crisp and clear. He has about 3 or 4 conversations, and the first one is with the neighbors, who can't really make out whether it's the same man they knew as a lad before or not. So they have a discussion in verse 9, and some of the neighbors say it's like him and some say it's not. And he replies, end of verse 9 of John 9, I am the man. Just a short, crisp statement. So they begin to ask him questions, and in verse 11 he says, the man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They're clear. We turn over and we come to page 98 and verse 12, no, sorry, they're still at the bottom of verse, page 97, verse 12. They said to him, where is he? And he replies quite simply, I don't know. That's the end of the conversation with the neighbors. Now over the page to the conversation, the first conversation with the Pharisees in verse 15. He says to the Pharisees, Jesus put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. So the Pharisees, not liking this, argue with him. And in the end of a rather long and sterile argument, they say, well, who is he? To which they get the short reply, which is obviously a discovery that he himself has made. End of verse 17, he is a prophet. Then we have a pause where the Jews go off to speak to his parents, who refuse themselves to give any testimony because they are frightened of being thrown out of the synagogue. And they say the rather striking words in verse 21, ask him himself, he's of age, he can speak for himself. So it looks as though the parents already knew that their son was pretty articulate. So the Pharisees come back, and in verse 24, they say, give God the praise, this man is a sinner. To which the blind man replies, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. I'm not going to enter into that discussion. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. So they start an intricate cross-examination again. And his response in verse 27 is striking. I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? So of course they're extremely angry. And they say what their interpretation of the whole matter is, to get his reply, which is ironic, in verse 30. Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. I learned that at Sabbath school. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now, since the world began, has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So, very annoyed, they cast him out of the synagogue. The last little conversation is a delightful one with Jesus. Jesus finds him, apparently, in the crowd, and says, verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And gets the very simple answer, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You've seen him, it's he who speaks to you." The reply, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. If I was a judge, I think that's the kind of witness I'd like to have before me. Everything that he says is within his compass and range. He doesn't go into any territory that he doesn't know. What he does know, he speaks clearly and without hesitation. No sort ofs or your knows or anything of that kind. He comes out with it absolutely plainly. So I'm going to ask this witness this morning to tell us what he thinks about three things. First, what does he think about this miracle that's been worked on him? And his answer is in verse 32. "Never since the world began," says our friend, "has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." Now, I think that that label, that explanation, still stands today. We are face to face here, not with a healing of someone who did see but became blind, but of someone who was born blind and who did not have the ability to see. It is therefore a creative miracle. Nothing like that had ever happened before, and nothing like that, in the very nature of the case, can ever happen quite like that again. This, of course, is a great puzzle to the liberal modernists who've tried to tell us in the last 70 years that these are legends and so on, and have tried to find ordinary explanations. And some of the older commentators at the beginning of the century make a tremendous amount of the spittle, and they say, well, you see, people in those days looked upon spittle as having curative powers, just as when you burn your finger, you lick it. And so this was the means that Christ was using. Now I ask you, does that really explain the miracle? It's true that Pliny, the Roman writer who is very interested in scientific matters, says that doctors in his day used saliva to heal cricks in the neck and an evil eye and a number of other things as unhelpful as that. But if you think there is any relation between the little blob of clay made out of dust and spittle and the wonderful gift of sight, then I think you've misread the story. Why did he do it like that? We don't know. You see, this is one of the things that makes us realize by looking at a real eyewitness account. We don't know why Jesus did it this way. He never seems to do his miracles the same way twice. It's also a great problem to faith healers who say that people are healed if they have faith, because there is no mention of this man's faith. The only mention of his faith comes at the end of the story, when we're told that he believed Jesus to be the Lord. Now Christ moved in on the situation and healed him without asking his permission. Yes, it's an embarrassing story to all of us, because it doesn't fit into the categories that, whether we're theologians or modernists or whatever it may be, the categories that we make, which make it easier for us to believe or disbelieve. This breaks in upon us. It's a unique story. And the description that the blind man gives is the best we shall ever get, I think. Never since the world began has such a thing been seen. Secondly, I want to ask my witness his views of Jesus. Now, it's a very interesting case study to watch how his understanding of Jesus is enlarged as the story goes on, as the day goes on, because he is willing to face evidence and come to conclusions, unlike so many people today. Verse 11, all he can say in verse 11 is, "The man called Jesus." The man. In verse 17, clearly after a time of thought, the unbelief of the Jews is forcing him to go a step further, and he says, "Well, I think he's a prophet." By the time we've got towards the end of this day, and he's been found by Jesus and had a conversation with him, he believes that he's not only the Son of Man of Daniel, to whom all the kingdoms of the world were given forever, but he actually calls him, verse 38, Lord, and shows what he means by this term, by worshipping him. Now, don't you think that's striking? Quite evident that the story has been recorded because John wanted us to see how this man's inward eyes, as well as his outward eyes, were opened. For this is not just the story of a miracle of a man who was blind and who got sight. It's the story of a true conversion. It's a story of a man who was ignorant of who Christ was and came to understand who Christ was. And isn't that what conversion is about? It's about our understanding of Jesus, coming out of darkness into glorious light. That actually is the work of the Christian church today, isn't it? The church today is not asked primarily to do what Jesus did, to find blind men and give them sight, because we don't have the power that he had as the creator to do these things. Now, we're told to do greater works in the world, which is to open the eyes of men who are blind to the truth about Jesus Christ and bring them to conversion and a fresh understanding of who God is. That's the work of the church today. Thirdly, I want to ask our witness his views of the spiritual leaders of his day. Well, he seems to have summed them up, doesn't he? He seems very quickly to have got a pretty shrewd idea that these people weren't interested in facts at all, that they didn't want to listen. Indeed, he comes to the conclusion that their ignorance is truly marvelous. That's why I got the clue for the story in our series, why this is a marvel. Now, let me tell you what was a marvel. The theologians, you see, have been working hard all day to explain the story away. And in the end, they come up with the conclusion that he is... Listen to it. This is their conclusion. This is the theological conclusion at the end of the day. He is a sinner. I was motoring in South London, and I noticed a title of one of Canon Michael Green's talks. He was obviously leading a mission in this church. I can't remember where it was, but I just remember the title. It was written up outside the church. It's unbelievable what you've got to believe to be an unbeliever. Only Michael Green could think of a title like that. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's unbelievable what you've got to believe to be an unbeliever, at any rate that day. Some of the things that people make up to explain why they're not Christians are really astonishing. If you read this story to see how to become an unbeliever, you'll find it's very difficult. You have to shut your ears and shut your eyes and take a leap into the dark and say, here is a great miracle. He is a sinner. QED. Don't be a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, our work on Tuesdays, as I understand it, is simply and solely to open men's eyes. That is what the Church of Jesus Christ is here to do. But it does raise a tremendous question, doesn't it? Why, if we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Church does so faithfully, why is it that so few people come to understand that Jesus is the Lord and bow their heads and worship? Well, I think we can turn to this story and find some clues as to why so few people come to see. First, very few people ask for instruction. The contrast between the leaders and this poor, benighted man, I mean, after all, I suppose as a blind man, he'd had no education at all. The education of those days was a good education in the primary stage. He hadn't even had that. And they'd had a tremendous theological education, and yet, isn't it ironic, this is what so often happens, the person with the long education thinks that he knows the answers. Is too proud, therefore, to ask. Which is the explanation of the end of the story, isn't it? They came up to him and they said, are we blind? You see, they've heard Jesus saying, blind guides. And so they say, well, you think we're blind, don't you? He says, no, I'm not going to call you blind. If you were blind, you wouldn't have any guilt before God. It's because you say, we see and don't see, that your guilt remains. I suppose there's really nothing in the Gospels, is there, that is more devastating as applied to the theological leaders of the churches down the ages who've often done more to blind men's eyes than to open them. Like the writers of the myth of God incarnate. Your guilt is that you say, we see, but you don't see. For judgment, says Christ, I came into the world, that those who do not see, those who do think they see, may not see. But those who know that they don't see may see. That's what is so terrifying about the gospel. It not only brings life to those who will listen, it hardens the hearts of those who won't listen and brings them to judgment. Few ask for instruction. Look how delightfully he asks for the instruction in verse 35 and 36. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Says Jesus to him. Now, what would you do if you were writing that story? How in so many modern bits of Christian literature, I'm sure the author would have leapt in there and said that the reply was, yes, Lord, I believe. It's always too good to be true, isn't it, in tracts, some booklets. The chap doesn't seem to have any difficulties. But here we're actually up against a real story, and a real person, and a real situation. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the answer is a real one. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Respectful, honest, real. And the explanation of Christ given in verse 37, I take to be a precis of probably a great many things that Jesus said to him there in that quiet spot together. And the response in verse 38 is what happened to that teaching. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. To take refuge in our fancied philosophies is to incur judgment. To be willing to acknowledge that we do not see and to ask for instruction and to turn to the teaching of Christ will lead us very soon to the answer. Few have their eyes open because few ask questions and want to know. But what of those who do ask questions and yet still don't know? Well, the second reason why so few see is that very few people do what they are told. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You couldn't have it put more crisply, could you? Well, yes, you could have it put more crisply. It's put even better in verse 11 when he's giving his testimony. The man called Jesus said, go to Siloam and washed. So, surprise, surprise, I went and washed and received my sight. Jesus said, go, I went. Jesus said, wash, I washed. Jesus said, you'll get your sight, I did. If we would do what God told us to do, we should find the answers that we need. I mean, I happened to open this morning the book of Leviticus. It's a pretty difficult book, you might say. And yet, right at the beginning of Leviticus, there's the very simple instruction which is at the heart of the whole sacrificial system. Listen to this. Anybody can do it and understand it. The sinner, that is the penitent, shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The sinner is me. The burnt offering is Jesus Christ. The sinner shall lay his hands upon Jesus Christ, confessing his sins, and that offering will be accepted for him, accepted in his place, so that if he comes to God in the name of that Jesus, it will be an atonement for him. He will be accepted. He will be forgiven. That's how you can be washed. That's how I can be cleansed. That's how we can find God. That's how we are accepted. We find Christ. We lay our sins upon his shoulders, we confess them at Christ crucified, at the foot of his cross, and they're taken away forever. Few do what the gospel tells them, so few see. But why is it that there are so many people in our churches who know perfectly well that Christ crucified is the answer, and they know perfectly well that they're sinners, and yet they do nothing about it? Well, I'll give you my third reason that comes from this story. I say it sorrowfully because it was true of me for a long time. Few are willing for the stigma of standing for Christ. His parents wouldn't stand with him. They ought to have done, oughtn't they? They were very cowardly. But his parents and folks at home wouldn't stand with him, and sometimes it's the same with us. The religious leaders wouldn't stand with him. Sometimes it's the same with us. His neighbors wouldn't really stand with him. Sometimes it's the same with us. He had really no one standing with him. And yet he stands absolutely erect, doesn't he? Quite unashamed. One thing I know, I won't argue about anything else. Once I was blind, but now I see. No wonder Christ says that we'll never enter the kingdom if we're ashamed. Few ask for instruction. Few do what they are told. And few are willing to be unashamed for Christ. Let's pray. We thank thee for this marvellous story of a man who came out of ignorance to be a worshipper. And as we think of the enormous privileges of nearly everybody who works in the city, the privileges of an open Bible, free churches, preached gospel, Christian friends, privileges which this man never had. We confess our guilt before thee, Heavenly Father, and ask that we may from this day begin to listen, to do what we are told by the gospel, and then to receive the gospel and to be unashamed of it in the life that we have to lead. Grant this, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.